Welcome to the FBC Parsons Wednesday Night Bible Study Podcast. We're glad that you're joining us as we study God's Word together.
What is the main verse and the main theme of the book of Acts? Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth," right? And so we have, as a church, the church has been in her unfinished work, has been spreading the gospel. The gospel, as kind of like Doc was talking about, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. And so the gospel, as we've been kind of talking through this, is the dynamite that really kind of begins to break down the sin's barrier, setting prisoners free and all those things. But tonight's text is more about taking the salt that's in the Jerusalem salt shaker and spreading it further. We are moving out of Jerusalem, all right? So we're leaving there. We're going into Judea and Samaria. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus, as we saw last week, really did kind of come at a high cost. Stephen had just become the first Christian martyr. Last week was pretty heavy. If you were here, as we kind of unpacked that and talked a little bit about that, and we'll kind of continue to play on that a little bit because it kind of bleeds over into chapter 8. To some, his death probably seemed very senseless, but it really did serve a great purpose. Last week, I shared a little bit about Jim Elliot and as a missionary to Ecuador and a quote. But I want to read a quote, and I think you'll understand why martyrdom can actually serve a great purpose as we continue to talk about that tonight. It's a little lengthy, so I want to read it to you. So Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot of the 20th century martyr, said this: "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach in Brazil. A group of Indians at a mission station deep in Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness of their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ." Talking about the Indian tribe who had murdered Jim Elliot and the other 4. "From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship as a result. A missionary in Africa wrote this: 'Our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report, which were these: 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than just die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents this: 'I am turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those 5. I tell you this because sometimes we don't see on this side of eternity the impact that we are able to make for the glory of God. The life and the life and death of our ministry and mission, it always can serve the Lord, in life and in death. You know, as gloomy as it may seem, funerals are great opportunities for the lost to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, especially as people are talking about your loved ones who have been followers of Jesus and the testimony that they left, or one day your testimony that you're leaving as a result of it as well. And Acts chapter 8 marks the turning point in the text. This was an opportunity for growth outside of Jerusalem. And I say all that to say this, is that the impact that Stephen's life had, not just on the Sanhedrin who murdered him, they also had a great impact on Paul. And so I want you to see tonight, we're going to look at really kind of, we're going to wrap up Stephen for sure. We're going to talk a little bit about Paul, and we're going to kind of focus on Philip. So join with me. We're going to read Acts 8, 1 through 8. It starts this way. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. All right. So there's a lot in these few verses right here. And the first thing I want you to see is really the end of Stephen's life. If you look back at verse 1, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Doesn't mean that he threw a stone, but he was an accomplice. He approved it. He participated in it. And the church on earth at this time had lost their champion. The one who consented or approved of his death would also one day become a champion himself for God's glory. And if you look at verse 2, it says right here, a devout man buried Stephen and made lamentation over him. I think this is really interesting. And as I was studying this, one of the things, the Jewish law, the Mishnah, it actually forbids what they did, all right? What they were doing right here was actually unlawful. Anybody who was publicly executed as a criminal, you were not allowed to publicly lament them, all right? Grieve over them, if you will. But they were doing that here. And I would think there's probably little doubt, at least in my mind, that if Stephen wasn't martyred, that most likely he would have gone on to been the missionary, the individual like Paul was. I think that would have been, he had the vision for it through his testimony, through his character, his noble character. He had the idea of the world mission and all these different things. And I think when you start thinking about it, and I'm going to show you later how Stephen and Paul have a lot of similarities later tonight. I think that if Stephen wasn't martyred, he would have gone on to done those missionary journeys and helped plant some of those churches. But instead, he was martyred. Something I want to read you is 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. And I think a lot of times these noble words of Paul are said at the end of Paul's ministry, okay? So at this time, remember, Paul is writing this book from prison, all right? You know, he's gone through all these different things over his ministry, and basically his life expectancy is getting shorter. He's aware of this, I believe. But he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also who loved his appearing. And so right here, yes, Paul messed up. He made a mistake, but God still used him, just like he did Peter and others all throughout the Bible, right? And just like he uses us, even in our mistakes. And I think that when I read those words, I have to ask myself, you know, have I fought the good fight? Have I finished the race? Have I kept the faith? You know, if your name was to be in this time of the Bible, would you just be an extra? Would you even be mentioned? Would you be a main character? You know what I mean? And so those are just some things to think about. John Wycliffe was martyred in 1384. Now, something about, I want you to notice about him. He pretty much did the same thing Stephen did. okay? And I won't get into the great details of it, but instead of being brought before the Sanhedrin like Stephen was, John Wycliffe is brought before the Pope and the Catholic Church. See, what he did that was considered blasphemous was he translated the Latin Vulgate or the Latin Bible into English. And as a result of that, it exposed the heresy of the Catholic Church and what they were doing as being unbiblical and unscriptural. Because again, most people didn't read in 1384, let alone most people didn't know how to read Latin. All right. Even in America, I can't remember the exact time it kind of changed over, but even in the Catholic churches in America, it wasn't until like the mid, I think 1960s that they stopped doing their homilies and things in Latin. And so their congregation was being preached at in Latin. Well, in the 1960s, most people in America didn't speak Latin either. And so, and the major difference here is really only that John wasn't stoned like Stephen. Instead, he was strangled and burned at the stake. Again, still, though, a martyr. I tell you that because I believe of the belief that we sometimes think in our own 21st century Christianity that we are somehow safe from martyrdom, that we can't be touched, but that's really just a false notion. I mean, who knows what our country is going to look like 20 years from now, 10 years from now, 5 years from now? I don't know. I mean, we see it now. We see symptoms of where it's heading. So what's to keep it from not continuing to go down that path? You know what I mean? I have a friend of mine. His name is Clive Gray. He's an older gentleman. He's actually was born in Ireland, but immigrated to the United States. And for a long time, he lived in St. Louis, and he flew basically private jets for famous football players and stuff like that. And God got a hold of his heart and surrendered to ministry and has been a missionary longer now in Papua New Guinea than he has ever been, a citizen of the United States. It's really kind of funny, and raised kids there and everything. But I still remember a story he once told me, like one of the gifts that God gave him was the ability to fly. And I don't know if you've ever been to Papua New Guinea, if you're not even sure where it's at. Basically, it's an island group right above Australia, okay? And a very important area. And if you've ever seen Jurassic Park, it's like those big, pretty mountains and stuff. Like, that's New Guinea, okay? And so I tell you that because it's very, very dangerous to fly there. And so, but he flew, and he used that as an opportunity to be a missionary there by dropping things from airplanes to these indigenous tribes and areas all throughout New Guinea that didn't have roads in, and there was really no way to get there easily. And he was regularly, I'm talking about, this is in like the last 10 to 15 years, regularly shot at. Bullet holes in his airplane, that kind of stuff. So to say that, being a witness for the gospel and is not dangerous now, it would be foolish, is kind of what I'm trying to get at. And Stephen had left an example that had really left for countless Christians, martyrs throughout the centuries. His life and death had purpose just like ours, So let me ask you this, kind of asked this last week, but now that we've kind of had a little more time to think on it, chew on it and stuff and process it, what has impressed you or impacted you most about Stephen's life and death? Yeah. Yeah, he had to be incredibly young in the faith. I mean, you're not talking about decades. Like, it's not like, he became a deacon and decades later he preached this sermon. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah. Others? Yeah, that's a great point. Talking about seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father as he's dying. Just a very unique opportunity. Not many in the Bible were able to witness the visions of the Lord like that, but he was one of them. And so very, very good point, yeah. Anyone else? Something that impressed you or impacted you about Stephen's life and death? Yeah. Yeah, when you look back at verse 2, it doesn't say that they were Christians. And all the commentaries and things I've read doesn't imply that they were either. And so it's very interesting. Yeah, we may all get tongue-tied from time to time, but yeah, it's like, man, he greatly defended his faith. You're right, you're right. What you got back there? Yeah. We're going to get into that actually right now. Let me ask you this before we really kind of go into the second part as we kind of introduce Saul's life. Let me ask you this. What do y'all know about Saul? Collectively, you know, imagine me like one of your children. If like, hey, can you tell me who this Saul guy is in the Bible? What do y'all know about him? Just quick little bullet points. What?
A Benjamite,
okay. Hebrews. Pharisee, okay. Tent maker. Very educated, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, he was star student, president of his class. Good. Yes, sir.
Somebody said zealot earlier, but zealot was somebody who wanted to fight the Romans, spell that
before. I think they meant zealous.
I think, did you say zealot or who was that? Or zealous? I've heard zealous. Yeah, I don't think it's like Sons of Thunder. Like, oh, yeah, I don't. Yeah. He was a zealot. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was just as determined as Stephen on his mission of killing and whatever, Christians, as Stephen was telling the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, got saved on Damascus Road. The Lord spoke to him. Good stuff, good stuff. Here's a few other little tidbits. Some of these you've already said. I'm just going to repeat them. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, Hebrews, son of a Pharisee, Roman citizen, educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, became devoted Pharisee. Measured by the law, his life was blameless. Interesting. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees, as we were just talking about, in Jerusalem. Most likely would have gone on to lead the Sanhedrin, possibly as the high priest himself, if that were the case. But as a persecutor, you could write this down, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. We just talked about this. How I persecuted the church of God violently and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Or as he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So you go back and look at where it says, and Saul approved of his execution. And his foolishness and misunderstanding of the law and Jesus' grace and all of those understandings, he just, like the others, missed it. And what did he do? Look at verse 3. It says this, and Saul was ravaging the church, meaning to destroy, to ruin, to damage. His persecution was so devastating. The word ravage right here in the Bible, the Greek word is the same word that you would use to literally to mangle or tear apart a wild beast, okay? However, everything that had happened here was just as Jesus predicted. Listen carefully. John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Gets better. John 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Well, that was Paul, or Saul. They put who out of the synagogue? Stephen. And they murdered him, thinking they were offering service to God. And so where did Paul end up? Where did Paul end up? Saul, right here of Tarsus, is the last person I would think in Jerusalem that would have been chosen to be an apostle, right? I mean, I always think like God has a sense of humor. This is another example of it, right? But Saul of Tarsus became that. He became Paul. The text before us deals with great contrast, however, later, a great parallel. And here's the parallel between Stephen and Paul. Stephen preached Christ in the synagogue. Guess what? So did Paul. He did the same thing. And then he did it again in the Areopagus in Acts 17. We'll get to that. It's one of my favorite ones. And then the Jewish people, they rejected Stephen's message. They also rejected Paul's message. You know, you can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you can read, and we'll talk about this actually on Sunday. So this is kind of like part one of part two. Sunday, we're going to kind of talk about this as well, of everything that Paul dealt with and experienced, his problem. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses, the law, and the temple, and so would Paul. Paul, the same thing that Jesus experienced, Stephen experienced, and later Paul experienced. Same stuff. New person. Stephen was stoned, so was Paul. Stephen died a martyr, so did Paul. So let's get to, and we'll come back to Paul later, but I want to look at Philip for a moment, and we'll try to talk through this a little bit as well. In verse 3, the church of God had gathered at Jerusalem. They had been given that great commission, you know. They were aware of Acts 1:8, you know, and they were about to scatter. Let me ask you this. Why in the world were all these people in Jerusalem to begin with? Passover. Yes. It all started because they came as devout Jews, whether they're Hellenistic Jews or not, meaning that from outside of Israel. They had all come to these places collectively, purposefully, intentionally for Passover. Thank you. And then they experienced the persecution. And it says again, go back and look at verse 1. And there arose on the day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Listen, there was a progression of this. And kind of recapping this, there was the warning. Remember that? As we look back in Acts chapter 5. And then there was the flogging in Acts chapter 6. And then there was the killing in Acts chapter 7. So, that, you know, at some point, enough is enough. And then you find Paul. It says, entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, at least in my brain, and you'll probably think about this way every time now, I think him grabbing like hairfuls of women's and men's hair and just literally dragging them across the dirt, all right? That's what I'm thinking of. I mean, they're kicking and screaming, and he is putting them unjustly in prison. It was bold, it was impartial, it was incarcerating. And then also in verses 1 and 4, it has one specific word in both of these, and it's the word scattered. The word scattered here means this. It's like scattering seed, kind of like, you know, the little, you know, you put seed or fertilizer and you're like cranking your little thing, or maybe you got the, you know, the push one. It's kind of the same thing. But the reason that Luke uses this word is because when we scatter, when we it creates great harvest. It reproduces itself. The believers in Jerusalem of God were the seed, and persecution was the thing necessary to scatter them, right? To plant them in new soil so they could bear more fruit. Do you have that other map for me for a second? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I just want to kind of go back to it for a second. If you look up here in all these different areas of different colors, some are, they all kind of look red, but there's some purple, there's some that are red. But these are areas that all of the people who in Acts chapter 2, these are all the places that people came from for Passover. And these are all the places that people had to go, that went back home after this great persecution, and they begin to scatter. Well, when you scatter, where are you going to go? Home. And a lot of these people, they went home. You're good. And so, and it obviously, it was so intentional. And then Paul didn't even realize this. He had to get them scattered so that he could go later on three different missionary journeys to help plant churches. Kind of neat how God works those things out. John Phillips in his commentary says it this way: God makes the wrath of man to praise him. But there is an exception, and I think this is kind of my favorite probably moment of the teaching tonight is this. Notice back in verse 1 for a moment. All these people scattered except who? The apostles. It speaks of their devotion to this city, to the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem still was a mission field, all right? Just because they had 20,000 plus converts doesn't mean that there weren't more to win. And like we just said, these men in verse 2 probably were not believers in Jesus, but what had happened to Stephen was so appalling to them that, you know, this was their way to rebel against it, that they remained behind to continue, and then the apostles remained behind to continue to evangelize and engage and help people through this. But, and here's the thought, we all like to start something new, don't we? Sometimes you ever get like that? You're like, can't get excited about something new, putting something together, or, you know, buying a new house, or I don't know. I'm trying to think of, you know, getting a new car. Like, everybody likes that newness, right? Like, I'm that way too. Sometimes it's exciting, it's invigorating. But we also, in the same way, we cannot, like the apostles here, we cannot forget our Jerusalem. We can't forget Parsons. We cannot forget Decatur County. That is our primary mission field. I've always had a problem with people who said, man, I can't wait to go on the next overseas mission trip, but they never help with the second harvest or, you know, a vacation Bible school follow-up, or they're not the ones to canvas or witness or share in their own community. I'm like, what gives? That makes no sense to me. You know what I mean? Like, this is our mission field. In the Southern Baptist Convention, they use a term, and you might be familiar with it, E3. And what that really means is there are certain barriers that we have, right? Language, culture, you know, those are things that, you know, you go to Africa, like language and culture are huge things. So you're going into what's called like an E3 country, you're right? An E1 country would be like Parsons. It'd be like Tennessee. We understand the culture. We speak the same language. And E2 would be one or the other, like culture or language. You know, like going to London would be like an E2 country. We speak the same language, but the culture's a little different. All right? You know what I'm saying? But like, we have got to focus right where we're at. Don't miss that. It's also important to point out, and here's how God works. This is my favorite part. I think this is why God had him stay in Jerusalem. If you turn over real quick to Acts chapter 9 in your Bibles, give you just a quick second. I want you to see this with me. I don't want to just read it. And starting in verse 26. Oh, hang on a second. It says this: and when he had come to Jerusalem, talking about Paul, on the other side of his conversion, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Here's an example of God being sovereign again. These apostles remained in Jerusalem, I believe, to help train up and influence and impact and also, not vindicate, approve, if you will, this conversion experience in Paul, help him get to where he needed to be. This wasn't just like you go from Acts 9 to, Acts 11, and all of a sudden he's on these great missionary journeys. No, there was a long season of preparation, just like it is all throughout the Bible. And look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went out about preaching the word. The word preaching here is where we derive the word evangelism, which refers to proclaiming the gospel. All of the scattered believers were involved in evangelism. So here's how I picture it, or here's how I interpret it anyways, is these people are going back home, and it might be 3 months to get home. Don't you think they were telling people about Jesus on the way home? Like, where you been? Where are you going? Oh, well, we went to Jerusalem for Passover, and dude, this Jesus fellow, like, he died and rose again. And, they're just having these conversations, over, bread and grape juice, and it's a great time. And that's what they would do, is they're on their way home and stuff like that. So, anyways, let me ask you this. Are you actively evangelizing other people? I was having a conversation with Keith Wayne earlier today about that. I said, I really feel convicted. I haven't had as many opportunities as I would prefer to do just that. And I feel guilty of it, And so we should as well. Here's the thing. I'm not talking about inviting them to church. I'm talking about inviting them to Jesus. Big difference. I mean, there's plenty of people that go to churches all over America and this world that are dying and going to hell, I mean, there's a lot of Sanhedrin that just hang out in churches, and fill the pews and the seats all the time. Barna, who's basically like a Christian statistician, did a survey about a year and a half ago. I was looking at it the other day. It says, you realize less than 5% of followers of Jesus, at least in this survey, less than 5% ever evangelize one person on the other side of their salvation. I thought, wow, we as church pastors are either not equipping, or we are, as Christians, are so afraid and paralyzed that we miss it. And here's the great truth. Satan's persecution promoted the very thing it was designed to destroy right here. It fired up believers with new zeal to proclaim Jesus in ways that they would have been so afraid of beforehand. I think that when you start shifting to Philip, and that's what I want to kind of end with in the last 5 or 10 minutes that we have together in verse 5, it says, talking about Philip, he was that first New Testament missionary. He's also the first one to receive the title of evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. But also remember, Philip was one of the guys who was named as a deacon back in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was one. He's dead. He's martyred. Philip is this other one. And it says this right here in verse 5 or so, that he went down to the city of Samaria. Let me explain Samaria really quick to you. And I read a really great article today. It wasn't intended to be connected with this, but I was reading the Book of Lamentations, and I'm like, okay, I'm kind of curious. And I was started reading about the Jewish-Roman Wars. Really great. I'll put it on my Facebook, and y'all can read it on your own time. It's really excellent about how all that kind of historical stuff played out. But here's the thing about Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breed people, all right? Or at least that's the way they viewed it. They were the mixture of Jew and Gentile. The nation originated when the Assyrians originally captured the northern tribe. All right, at this point, David had been king, Solomon had been king, Rehoboam was king. All of a sudden, Rehoboam made a really dumb decision. The kingdom splits, right? You have northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So you have Israel and Judah. And so later on in 722 BC, the Assyrians come over and they conquer and take over the northern kingdom of Israel, okay? after about 200 years of ongoing idolatry and rebellion against God. And anyways, this crazy stuff is happening. So Judah still is existing at this point. And many of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel are deported into Assyria, and a lot of Assyrians are imported, and they begin to intermarry and have intermarriage, and you know, they be fruitful, multiply, you know, subdue the earth, whatever. And so, as a result of that, after that, you know, you have the entire exile period where the southern kingdom's conquered, and they're exiled, and they're returned. Then you have the whole, you know, years of silence, and then you have the Gospels, and now we come to roughly this time period, okay? And so what happens is, after all of this, there's this great animosity and racism and hatred towards these people, all right? If you're a Jew, you're a first-class citizen. If you're a Samaritan, you're a second-class citizen. That's why when I read this, you'll understand this. In John chapter 4, verse 9, this is Jesus and the woman of the well. It says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. They were social outcasts. And I tell you that because of the significance and the intentionality of Philip to go to a people group that were considered second-class citizens. And it says right here in verse 5 that he proclaimed to them the Christ. See, those five words have great significance, and here's the reason why. It's the same message that Stephen died for, one. But Philip and the others, they weren't just misguided enthusiasts or anything like that. See, he went and he told them, but you have to understand something. A lot of these Samaritans, the events of the death, the burial, and the resurrection and ministry of Jesus, they missed out on a lot of it, all right? They didn't see everything that had happened up to this point. So it was so necessary for it to happen this way. And the same message he proclaims is the same one that Peter's message that in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. Paul's same message, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. I mean, he's preaching and he's teaching and sharing Jesus with these second-class Gentile citizens. And here's how it ends. The Holy Spirit has prepared their hearts to respond radically to what Philip is preaching. And look at verse 6. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. See, here's what Philip did. He declared God's word, and then Philip demonstrated God's power. I think it's interesting because there was a great need for them both to see and to hear this truth. And as a result of their belief and understanding of this and believing that Jesus is who he says he is, we have verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. All right. So the way I think about it is like this. In the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry, he's, you know, going to different towns and people and individuals and things and doing all these miracles and casting out demons and all this. And here's Philip, and he goes into Samaria, and it's kind of like the same thing. But first of all, I was thinking crying out with a loud voice. Can you imagine he's casting out demons and you know, Jesus is working through these people and a loud voice, it's like, bah! Like, that's freaky, okay? You know, let's just be honest in here. Paralyzed start walking, and, you know, all of a sudden it's like Michael Jackson Thriller going on, and you're not really sure what's happening. But people, as a result of it, did it because they believed in Jesus. Philip was evangelizing, and he was pointing people always back to Jesus. And the Samaritans, because they had not experienced the gospel, heard the gospel for the first time. And all of a sudden, another part of what Jesus intended came true, that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. And they were freed from the bondage of sin, and they were freed from the bondage of Satan. And they received healing in their bodies. And note, the demon indwelt people exist in our world today, although many of them as commonly manifested in Western culture and third world cultures alike. A lot of times in our Western culture, those who are demon indwelt, a lot of times we just kind of pacify it, or it's kind of more hidden. I always like how C.S. Lewis says it this way: Satan and his demons adapt themselves to whatever worldview prevails in a given society. They are equally at home with Western materialists and third world magicians. See, many are controlled, I think, by demons who give no outward signs of it. That is probably especially true of those who are involved in promoting false religion, as we look later on in like 1 John's, 2nd, 3rd John, things like that, Jude even. And also in the dissension in the local church, they do not have the character of Stephen or Philip. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence or two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." I think it's really interesting because that's actually kind of a pull from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses says the same thing. Like, you have to be so incredibly careful because we don't know what people are still even have unclean spirits in our own churches, our own communities, that are world leaders, people of great influence, politicians. I mean, sometimes we have to just stop and think and expect the lost to act lost, because there's a good chance that, you know, they even have that in them. And then he wraps it up with this. I'm almost done. Verse 8, "So there was much joy in that city." You know, great persecution plus great preaching of the gospel resulted in great joy. You know, the people of Samaria who heard the gospel and believed were delivered from physical affliction, demonic control, and most importantly, from the bondage of sin. No wonder they had great joy. They had, for the first time in their lives, something to really live for, you know? And so it just helped so much more. So let me ask you this, as we kind of end tonight. What is this teaching teach you about God?